We're in Genesis 26. It's pretty much the whole story of Isaac. We've seen, of course, the story of him when he was a child. We now see his story sort of outside his children. Last week we saw about his children. Now we see just one chapter summarize much of his life, and you'll notice that it's almost very similar to his father's life. But we're going to look at sort of his whole life as a what was significant about it, what stood out. Let's read the passage. It is reasonably long, but it's important to read the word of God aloud, and then we'll unpack it. Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and you will be blessed for you and to your offspring. I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar, which the men when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place, sorry, just lost it, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have laid with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in the land in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, when the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over this one, so they called it its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called it its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, his advisor, he and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be sworn a pact between us, between you and me, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you before your word, and we want to know more of you. We come to you because we are weak. We come to you because at times we are prideful. We come to you, Lord, because we know that without you, we have nothing to bring before you. Without you, we have no holiness, no righteousness. Lord, we are utterly empty and laid bare before you, and your word exposes the depth of our hearts. Lord, as we see in the life of Isaac, or Abraham before him, or Noah before him, that if it weren't for you, these men would have perished. Noah would have been swept away in the wrath of your waters. Abraham would have been worshipping idols of the moon and the stars, and Isaac would have just grown up in a pagan religion. Yet, Lord, you had other plans. You chose, you claimed, you were with them. You were with Abraham, you were with Noah and his sons and family on the waters. You were with Abraham in Egypt, with Abimelech on the mountain with Isaac, against the kings of the east. You were with him, and you were with Isaac, and you were with him in every step of his journey, from his sin to his prosperity, even to the point where people noticed. And today, Lord, you are with us in a way that is greater than all the Old Testament, because your Spirit dwells in us. We see blessing through the transformation of the Spirit in our lives, and we pray that that would be obvious to others. Lord, as we read your Old Testament, your word, your first covenant, would we understand how to apply it to our lives and not take it out of its context? Would we see the material blessing as evidence of the prosperity of your kingdom and the spiritual blessing flowing into us? God, help us to understand this, I pray. For your glory and might and honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind us, first of all, of Genesis 3:15, a passage that really helps us bring together not only the book of Genesis, but the whole Old Testament. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The great first proclamation of the gospel, that Christ will bruise the heel, bruise the head of the serpent, and he himself will be a wounded victor, of course, wounded on the cross, yet not destroyed. Every passage and every page throughout Genesis, we have seen Christ, pointing towards Christ, waiting for Christ. And of course, we are here with this long-awaited offspring, Isaac, 25 years waiting, or more, 25 years waiting for this child, the miraculous birth of an old age pregnancy, and Isaac is here. Isaac has been offered, and now he lives a life which is summarized in one chapter, a life that we don't see a whole lot of, like we spent so much time on Abraham, but what we do see is there for us to understand that he is pointing to the much better, the much greater Jesus. What we see of Isaac is a offspring who will possess the land, who will remain in the land, who will have the land of his own. Now, of course, Isaac himself never actually claims the land for himself, but he dwells there. He does not leave in the midst of a famine, but he stays there all the days of his life as a symbol and as a type of Jesus, who will have his inheritance, as Psalm 2 says. He will claim the nations, as Psalm 110 tells us. He will have his enemies under his feet. So the life of Isaac should be seen as he will be offered up, like Jesus was offered up, and he will have victory and remain in the land because he was obedient to God all the days of his life. Galatians 3:16 reveals this to us, that the promise is not just about Isaac. He was just a type of, it was about Christ. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul tells us in his commentary of Abraham's story and Isaac's story that Christ is the offspring where the promises are ultimately fulfilled. So every promise we see in Genesis, or every promise we see in Exodus or Deuteronomy or whatever book we go to in the Old Testament, is a promise that is going to be completely fulfilled in Christ. And that's what we must see here. In this story, we see a man prosper in a material way. But what is this pointing to? That Christ and his kingdom will ultimately prosper, that Christ will have the nations, that Christ will have the earth, that he will inherit all things. As Isaac prospers in a physical way, so the kingdom of God will prosper for all eternity, and the nations will be his. Christ will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Revelation 19 tells us. But there is something significant that really stands out in chapter 26, and I think it is, you could preach this in many different ways, but to preach it as one whole chapter is really helpful to notice what stands out to us in his story. Now, if you look at verse 3, verse 24, and verse 28, what we see here is a theme that runs throughout the whole of Isaac's life. First of all, God promises him that I will be with you, verse 3. I will be with you. Life goes by, trials come, famines hit, sin happens. And in verse 24, God confirms the promise, fear not, for I am with you. God has been with him through all these things. And finally, in verse 28, Abimelech comes to Isaac and says, we plainly see that the Lord your God has been with you. There is a theme running through Isaac's life, and that theme is that he is not alone. He is not doing these things in his own might or strength or intelligence, but through the power and might of God providing for him, so much so that the surrounding nations have noticed. A surrounding king has seen and realized that this is no ordinary man. He has someone with him. That's a pretty significant thing to happen. For a king to notice a lonely sojourner, or maybe not so lonely by the end of his life, but a sojourner nonetheless, not a nation yet, just a group of people living in tents and wandering about the wilderness. And a king comes to you and honors you by saying, clearly someone else is with you, someone mightier than you. So that is the theme that we are going to follow on and look at how through Isaac's life, God was with him, and through Christ, Christ is the fulfillment of the one who is truly with the Father, who is God, who becomes man and is with us physically for a time and then spiritually through the giving of the Spirit. That's our plan. So let's work through this section by section. It starts off by saying, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. It's pretty clear that what we see through every patriarch or every person of God is that they are going to be tested. Their life is not going to be straightforward. And here we have the famine that will test Isaac and his trust. Now, of course, the right response would be probably to go to Egypt where the Nile was, and there was prosperity in the land of Egypt. In droughts, it was very uncommon for Egypt to be too badly affected because they had the Nile River and were able to irrigate their fields and grow crops. Now, of course, Abraham went down to Egypt. Abraham went down to Egypt and survived and became wealthy through his time in Egypt. Of course, sinning while he was there and God restoring his wife to him. But Isaac is the offspring who is to possess the land. And although there is a famine, God gives him the clear command, do not go down to Egypt. Do not reach out to Egypt this time, but stay in the land and trust that God is with him. Trust that he will provide for you. Trust that he will lead you. And to Isaac's credit, he listens. Isaac knows this to be true. Of course, he has seen God provide the ram on the mountain when he was about to be offered up as a sacrifice. So he trusts God with this, and he remains in the land. Now, it's interesting because this becomes the theme, as we've looked at before, throughout the whole of the Bible. Do not go back to Egypt. Of course, Isaac's son will end up in Egypt, and Isaac's son Jacob will have many sons, 12, and they'll become tribes, and they will stay in Egypt for 430 years, as God's plan was. But right now, he is to stay in the promised land, and when they leave Egypt, the Israelites leave Egypt, they are not to return to them for help. Of course, when any trial faces Israel, they do turn back to Egypt. We should go back to Egypt. We had food there. We had drink there. And many, many centuries later, when the kings were disobedient and leading Israel away, we see very clearly, where do they turn when Assyria wants to come and take them? To Egypt. And what does God say? In Isaiah 31, he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble. And he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. This reveals to us that God is the one who provides, and God is the one who protects. The reason Egypt survives the famine in the days of Joseph is because God was providing for his people through Joseph. The reason God says here in this part of the scriptures in Isaiah 31, don't go down to Egypt, is because God is stronger than horses and chariots. They are but men. God is spirit and the creator of all men. So the first challenge to Isaac is to stay put in the promised land, even when it doesn't look so good, when it's dry and weary, and when things are not growing. And the promise goes on to say in verse 3, I am with you. I am with you in verse, I shall be with you in verse 3. We see this promise that rings true throughout the whole of Scripture, this promise that starts with Abraham and follows on through Isaac and Jacob and, of course, his sons, and then leads to Israel, that he is with him, that God is the strong right hand, that he is more powerful than chariots and horses. I think one of the best places we see this play out in Scripture is in Exodus 3:11-12. We have Moses, a man who is Israelite by birth, grew up among the Egyptians, accidentally murders the Egyptian guard and runs off into the wilderness away from the Egyptian Egyptian soldiers that would prosecute him for murder. And he's in the wilderness, and it's here that God comes in the form of a flaming bush. We know the story that he is called to go and speak to Pharaoh, the great king, and call him to bring out his people, God's people. And God, Moses says to God in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" In verse 12, God responds and says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I will send you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Israel, you shall serve God on this mountain." I love this interaction, because God pretty much ignores his question and answers it with a greater answer than we could ever have. To drive away fear and worry and anxiety in Moses, when Moses says, "Who am I that I should go?" "Well, you're no one," is the correct answer. "And you have no might and you have no power. But who is sending you?" And God's response to Moses is, "I am with you." The answer to the question, "Who are you?" is, God is with us. The answer to the question of Isaac, "Who is Isaac?" He's no one. He's just a man, but he's a man that God is going to be with. And that is what matters. When we look at the anxiety of a famine or the anxiety of a pandemic that we have, the anxiety of family and growing up children in a pandemic, and we say, "Who are we that we should raise them?" God is saying, "But I am with you. I am with you in the famine. I am with you through the pandemic. I am with you in your sin." Which brings us to the next part of Isaac's story. Isaac's story, of course, follows much of his father's story. We see a famine of testing. Instead of going to Egypt, he stays. But in staying, he goes to dwell among the Philistines, or nearby the Philistines. A nation, many people, powerful king, and his name's Abimelech, or at least maybe his name is Abimelech. We see Abraham also come across Abimelech, and the same story happens, the story of lying about your wife. "She is my sister," because they were afraid of man. Abraham said it about Sarah, and here Isaac says it about Rebekah, and they both said it to Abimelech. Now, Abimelech could be the same person. The dates could be that Abimelech was a young man with Abraham and now he is an old man. It's likely that Abimelech and Phicol are names or titles, much like Caesar. Caesar was a title for the emperor of Rome, and here we may just have an old title, and that was how they were referred to. Either way, it doesn't change our story. The purpose of the story here is to see that God is with Isaac, even in the midst of sin. What we saw in the last story in Genesis 20, when Abraham went to this Abimelech and lied to him about Sarah, Abimelech said to God, actually prayed to God, and God responded in 20 verse 6, "I kept you from sin." Abimelech's almost like bragging that he didn't sleep with Sarah, and God says, "But I kept you from sin." It was God that caused Abimelech, for the sake of Abraham, not to take Sarah as his wife. Well, here Abimelech is watching Isaac and Rebekah out the window, and there's something strange about the way they interact. Their laughter and joy is more than brother and sister. It's intimate and close. It's alarming to Abimelech that he calls Isaac in. See, the man who is with God, or the man who God is with, will always have his sin, have their sin brought into the light. Abimelech here is God's agent that goes forth and rebukes Isaac. This is grace to Isaac here, that God reveals the hidden darkness of Isaac's soul and allows this to come forth into the public eye of Abimelech. And Abimelech, through grace, goes to Isaac and corrects his wrong. It's God's grace to us when he reveals our sin. Sometimes he brings it out publicly and we get caught in the act of disobedience and it's humiliating and we want to run and we want to hide. Other times it's through the gracious, loving correction and rebuke of a brother or sister and the overwhelming conviction of the Holy Spirit compels us to confess. Ultimately, the man or woman who is with God or God with them will have their sin brought into the light one way or another. It is his grace and love to us that we would not live in the darkness but live in the light. The other side of this is that the people who aren't with God, who walk away from God, who don't walk with in his laws and his statutes and obedience are handed over to their desires. We've seen this in Psalm 2. We've seen this in Romans 1. That to be handed over to our desires is a consequence of our sin, a punishment. But here, the man who walks with God is brought into the light, and God, through his loving, gracious hand, uses Abimelech to rebuke him and expose him and pour grace upon him. Because what immediately follows? Protection for Isaac, prosperity for Isaac. The man who walks with God, the man or woman who walks with God or who God is with, we'll see sin exposed and grace applied. It is not condemnation because God has found a way to forgive us in Christ. Now what we see here in verse 12 and 14 is that Isaac sowed in the land. His sin has been exposed. Abimelech has brought it out and he has applied. He has said that he will protect him in this land and sends him off into the fields to reap and to sow and to see what comes of it. Of course, they're in a famine. And it says here that Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. That's a big harvest in a good, prosperous season, but they're in a famine. The Lord blessed him, in verse 13, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. This is an incredible, incredible harvest that takes place for Isaac. We've seen that God is with him in his sin and exposes his sin in order to make him live in the light. And now we see that God is with him in his work, in his labor, in his toil. He goes forth and plants in the midst of a famine and produces a harvest of 100-fold. Well, this reveals two things to us, really. One, firstly, that Isaac had no control over the harvest. As we see elsewhere, the illustration is given that a farmer plants the seed and does not know how it grows, and one day it sprouts. God makes it grow. We can water, we can plant, but God will in the end cause the growth. In the midst of this famine, God decided to bless Isaac and to show that he is with him by prospering his crop. Secondly, we see that there's judgment upon the Philistines. They are not the nation of God. They are not people of God. They don't walk with God. They don't honor God. They don't worship God. And they don't see the prosperous growth in their harvests, in so much so that they become jealous and envious of Isaac, yet he's under the protection of Abimelech. So we see him pushed aside by Abimelech. Abimelech eventually sends him away. But I think it's important to pause here and think about a false teaching that can quite easily come up through the Old Testament, and that's the blessing of material success. What we've seen in Abraham, what we've seen in Isaac, what we see in Jacob later on is that all these men become wealthy. They become rich, they become men of a lot of servants and cattle and crops. They are prosperous because God is with them. Now, how do we understand this? Because in the New Testament, we see a lot of suffering for the people of God. Now, this is, of course, one of the dangers of the prosperity gospel, and A lot of the preachers spend a lot of their time actually preaching from the Old Testament because they use these passages in a false way of saying if you trust God and if you have enough faith, God will bless you and you'll become rich. And of course, we see these preachers loaded and their people not. So how do we understand the prosperity of Isaac with the tension of the gospel that the gospel doesn't necessarily mean we will have health and wealth? Well, what we're seeing in this foreshadow of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, of course, the kingdom of God. Israel is a glimpse of the kingdom of God. They are a picture of what it could look like living under God's rule. Of course, they rebel and turn against it and turn to other idols. Isaac is representing and a foreshadow of Christ and his kingdom. Christ will be prosperous. Christ's kingdom will be built. Christ will have the nations. Here, Isaac prospers because one day Christ is going to prosper. How does this play out in the New Testament? Well, the kingdom of God will be built. As we see in the early church, the apostles, most of which suffered, if not all suffered, persecution, homelessness. Peter says that he left everything in order to follow Jesus. And of course, we know Paul lived a hard life as well, following Jesus. What we see in the Old Testament is a foreshadow of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God will prosper. In the New Testament, we're called to seek first the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God and to grow in a way that loves the kingdom of God and wants to see Christ prosper and Christ grow and see the boundaries of his kingdom extend as it's been extending for the last 2,000 years. What we can find, but, is that we don't seek first the kingdom of God. And we actually fall into some sense of a prosperity gospel because what we want to seek is the kingdom of our home and our own family. Yet what we need to do is use our home and family to seek and serve the kingdom of God. I want to think about the greatest commandment for a moment. Love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the phrasing that's used in Deuteronomy 6. Love God with all your heart and soul. It's an expanding phrase. The heart is your thoughts and feelings. The soul is the inner self. It's sort of little circles that are expanding to take over the whole person. When we read this, it's saying love God with all your heart. That's a little bit. Love God with all your soul. That's more of you. And love God with all your might. That's everything you have. The first two start with the inner workings of a person, the thoughts and mind of a person. The second one is our spiritual self, our soul. The body will die, but the soul will go to be with Christ. We want to love God with our inner self. But might. How often do we think about our might? Or in other places it says strength. Love God with all your might. Love God with all your resources, talents, intellect, your work, your family, everything you have is given to you to extend the kingdom of God, to extend the prosperity of the kingdom of God, not the prosperity of our own little castles. And of course, we do this through the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, through the preaching of the gospel and serving with whatever we have. What we see, the tension that holds through the Old Testament and the New, is the Old Testament is pushing forth, saying the kingdom of heaven is going to prosper, the kingdom of heaven is going to grow, the kingdom of heaven is going to receive the promised land, and Christ will rule forever. That is the promise. And the New Testament says, so don't seek prosperity of your own little castles. Don't seek prosperity of your own family and wealth, but serve with your family, your wealth, with your intellect, with all that you have. With all your might, serve God, love God, and build his kingdom. Prosper his kingdom. That is the different tension we see between the New and the Old Testament. Heading back to our passage in Genesis 15, we see the Philistines become envious so much so that they jam Isaac's father, Abraham's, well. And Abimelech doesn't take away his protection from him, but sends him away. Go away, verse 16, from us, for you are much mightier than us. The testing of Isaac continues now in that he must leave all that he's done. Leave those crops, the hundredfold crop. Leave the fields, leave the wells. All the work he must leave and trust again that God is with him. At times, we must dust the dirt off our feet and wander off away from the labor that we've put in, whether that be into people, whether that be into our careers, in order to trust God again. We see Paul do it as he leaves the community after preaching to them for some time. There are times when we must say, enough is enough. I'll trust God and move on. Adversity follows him, but he goes on from there and redigs Abraham's wells. And of course, water is of importance. Any place you dwell, you must have water. And of course, that is why he digs them straight away. Isaac leaves the wells behind and continues again for the sake of peace. And here we see the promise of God confirmed. Here we see the promise of God confirmed after he leaves everything behind. I think in many ways it's like our practice of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a time where we leave what we're doing. We leave the to-do list. We leave the person that we've been witnessing to for some time. We take a break from the intense discipleship that we've been laboring, and we say to God, you've got this. One more day of me laboring at this work is not going to change anything. One more day of me putting effort in is not going to extend this any further. I'm just going to take a break. Trust you. Know that you're with me. Know that you will provide. And what comes of that is a sense of blessing and a reminder of God's promises. As Isaac moves on from the labor that he has put in, he moves into a new place and God comes to him and reminds him of the promises that are coming his way. Verse 23, from there he went to Beersheba and the Lord appeared to him at the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. After the suffering, after the adversity, after leaving things behind, Isaac takes time and God comes to him and reminds him of the promises of God. How important it is for us to be reminded of the promises of God in the midst of leaving things behind, in the midst of Sabbathing, in the midst of resting when we could be working, in the midst of losing our health, whatever it may be. It's taking time out in order to remember the promises of God, to pray before we act in faith. Of course, this leads Isaac to worship. He builds an altar. This great practice of hearing the promises of God and then building an altar to the Lord. It reminds us once again, which Isaac's story often does, draw us back to John 4. In John 4, we see Jesus at a well. A well, of course, is the source of life, and Jesus is the source of all life. And we saw Isaac find his bride by a well, or his servant found his bride by a well. And here Jesus gives us that great image, if we remember back a few weeks, of him claiming a bride for himself. Not physically, not the woman at the well, but the bride of Christ, the church. Dysfunctional, broken, messy, sinful. And he comes. And at the end, in verse 21, he says to the woman, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. We see Isaac build an altar to the Lord after receiving the Lord's promises, after being reminded that even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of leaving things behind, God is with him. And Jesus, standing by a well, after saying he is the source of all living life, he is the living water, reveals to us that he is in every way the fulfillment of Isaac. He is the better offering and the better husband. The husband who can redeem a wayward, broken bride. That husband who can restore and wash clean and give life. And John's gospel continues to reveal to us just how much God, how much Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaac. From the very beginning of the words, it says, in the beginning was the Word, being Jesus, and the Word was with God. Jesus was always with God. Isaac had God tell him that he was with him, but Jesus, for the whole of eternity past, dwelt with God the Father. And then it tells us the most profound truth, the Word, Jesus, was God. That this Word, this man who has now come in human flesh, dwelt with God for all eternity past, but he was not only just with God, but he is God. And in verse 14 of John 1, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see Isaac's life summed up by these words, God with us. We see Jesus, the man who dwelt with God before all creation, yet he is God, and he becomes flesh, putting on human frailness, human brokenness, human limitedness in order to be God with us. The name that Isaiah gives him, Emmanuel, being God with us. Everything about chapter 26 of Genesis is pointing us to a greater dwelling with God of Jesus. Jesus demonstrates a life where he walked with God perfectly. He did the Father's will. Yet he also demonstrates a life of what it looks like for God to be among us, to teach with authority, to instruct with wisdom, to handle quarrels and conflict with gentleness, yet firmness. Jesus is the one who loves Yahweh with all his heart and soul and might for every moment and every second of his life. He does what we couldn't do. He dwells in human flesh and is fully submissive to the Father, although being equal to the Father. Being unworthy of death, yet dying to redeem a people who will bear his spirit as a guarantee that he will be built in, that they will be built into a dwelling place, not on the mountain, nor in Jerusalem, but inside his people. They'll worship in spirit and in truth. As the scriptures go on to tell us in the New Testament, Acts 1, Jesus says, but you'll receive power with when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In Matthew's same account of this story, he finishes his phrase by saying, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What we see in Isaac, this man who had God with him despite sin, despite suffering, God was still with him. God affirms his promises. God reminds him of it. We see him kneel down and worship on a mountain for Jesus to come and say, I am the offspring who will crush the serpent. I am the offspring whose these promises are truly about. I was with God for eternity past. I am God, and I dwell with you. I redeem you, and I give you my spirit that will dwell with you forever as a guarantee of these promises. The blessings of Isaac grow so much that the people notice that there's something different about him. This story finishes in verses 26 to 33, and we can read it all out, but the summary of it is Abimelech sees the prosperity of Isaac, and in verse 28 they say, "We plainly know that the Lord is with you. Let's make a pact between us." In other words, there's fear there. There's a bit of worry that Isaac's going to grow so big that we need to make sure that we are protected. But what's really important is that they notice something different about this man. He couldn't grow a crop in famine without the blessing of someone greater than him. He couldn't prosper in the way he had in this hard season if God was not with him. What we see in Isaac is a man that had God with him in such a way that it was noticed by outsiders. Well, this is how the Holy Spirit will work in us. Christ, if you read the book of John, was noticed to be incredibly different to every other teacher. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice that he had authority in the way he taught. There was something about him that made him stand out, that made him be, that he had someone more than just himself, or he was something more than just another man. He had God with him. God walked with him, God dwelt with him. He in himself was 100% God and 100% man, which is a mind-blowing theology to wrap your head around. And although he himself did not prosper in his earthly life, his kingdom will prosper the same as Isaac's did. Israel's prosperity foreshadows the prosperity of the kingdom. Yet the kingdom will be certain and will not be exiled. The kingdom will be built, it will be extended to all the world. It will be established. Jesus himself said while he was living, I will build my kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail. Death did not defeat him. Death did not hold him down. When the Romans and the Jews thought they had ceased him or silenced him, he conquered the grave and rose to life. It wasn't material blessing that he was going to be prosperous in. It was a spiritual kingdom that was going to be built on earth. And it would be built through humble beginnings, through the size of a mustard seed, as he sends forth his spirit into the lives of his believers, and they will prosper spiritually. Life may be hard, but as Jesus said, you will prosper because people will know that you are mine by the way you love one another. Having the Holy Spirit dwell in us, now we have God dwelling with us. In our lives, the temple is not on a mountain. The temple is not in Jerusalem. The temple is being built in the hearts of the church. The Spirit has come. And Jesus says the prosperity that you will see and the prosperity that the world will see is not an increase of wealth, not an increase of health, not an increase of status in this world, but that your love will increase for one another, that they will know that you are mine. The prosperity of the New Testament is a kingdom prosperity, a church being built together for a dwelling place for God. The fruit of the Spirit will grow in them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. And just a few verses later in chapter 5:1, he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that is our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." What we see in the end of Isaac's life is that people knew that God was with him. What we see in the life of Jesus is that people started to realize that God was with him. And what Jesus tells us will happen for his church is that people will start to realize that God is with them. We will love one another in a way that people don't understand. We will grow in the fruit of the Spirit. The result of having the Spirit dwell in us will mean that we will act like Christ and grow to be more like Christ. We'll not trust in the outer self and grow in wealth outwardly, but we will grow inwardly every day being renewed. And we don't put our trust in an earthly tent, our earthly home, but we put our trust in the heavenly home. We groan, actually, while we are here, longing for the new dwelling. Isaac, Jacob, Israel prospered in wealth and health and all these things. But God is saying the church will prosper in a new way. It will prosper in righteousness. It will prosper in righteousness so the world may know that you are mine. Church, we want people to see that God is with us. We want people to see that God has dwelt among us and that he has sent his Spirit to dwell in us. And that's not possible unless we live our lives outside of the shadow and live them in the light. The gospel has brought us into the light. Jesus calls us to be a city on a hill, a candle that cannot be hidden, a candle that is on a mantelpiece that is not hidden. Are we loving God with all our might? Outwardly. We may love God with all our soul and with all our heart. We may be devoted to the study of Scripture. But it's almost like the phrase of James. What good is it to be hearers of the word and not doers? To love God with all our might is an outward loving of God. And in the greatest commandment, he says, both inwardly, both with our intellect, with our mind, and also with our might, with our resources and strength and everything that we have. Where do we start? Where do we start when our fear and anxiety is in our way, when we don't want to let people into our homes, or we feel like we're already exhausted and have no time for people? Where do we start? With the same place Moses did, in prayer that says, well, who am I, God? Who am I? I can't do this. I get tongue-tied. I get nervous. I am afraid of people. I'm afraid of what they'll say. I don't feel like I've got the right words. I'm limited. I'm tired. Who am I? I can't do this. To which we will hear the quiet, sweet return of words that say, but I am with you. To love God with all our might, to be people who have God dwelling with them that is externally seen, means to pray and act in faith. We pray and act in faith. Let our prayers not be idle and stuck in our bedroom. Let them not remain in the closet, but let us step out in faith and act upon them. If we pray for more workers in the harvest, get out and be a worker in the harvest. If we're praying for more people to serve and disciple, get out and be the person that disciples. If you're praying for someone to bear with your burdens, you bear with others' burdens. Let our prayers act in faith. That we would love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and might. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the life of the Old Testament faithfuls, Lord, that you chose and claimed and walked with. You were with all the days of their life. You were with in sin. You exposed it out of your grace and love for them. You reminded them of your promises when they were weak and failing. They show us what it looks like to be worshippers and to live outward. But Lord, would we prosper in the fruit of righteousness? Would we increase in the fruit of the Spirit? Would the love we have for one another boil over that people would be like, how do you love like that? Lord, would the result be as Abimelech saw that God was with Isaac, would they see that God is with us, Gospel Church? That God has dwelt among men, that God has sent his Spirit into our lives, that it's no longer the mountain or a building that is a place of worship, but we worship in every aspect of our life as we display your character to the world. And Lord, I pray that in our fear and anxiety, would we come and ask the question of who are we? What might or strength do we have? What intellect do we have? What capacity do we have when we are so ran out, so tired, so frail? We hear the reminder of those words that you are with us. I'll be with you always. You poured forth your Spirit and clothed us in power. And Lord, in the midst of our prayer, would we step forth in faith and act to walk into it, to live it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.